Last week, after preaching the second message out of Ephesians 5 on fleeing from the counterfeit pleasures of the world and embracing the eternal realities that are ours in Christ, I found my mind flooded with thoughts about how all of this applies to relationships between parents and their children, and especially dads with their children. As I was sharing some of my thoughts with one of the brothers here, he reminded me that this was Father's Day, and what a perfect opportunity this would be just to take an aside from Ephesians and talk about these issues and how they apply specifically, what we've talked about the last 2 weeks, and apply them specifically to what it means for you as a dad. Now, this also applies to moms, and it also applies to anyone who's in leadership over really anyone else, but especially to dads this morning. In reality, this is not going to be much of a detour, because our starting point is right here in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Our weekly study of this letter has brought us to verse 8 of chapter 5, but just for this morning, I'd like for us to jump just a little bit ahead into chapter 6, and specifically verse 4. In verse 1 of that chapter, as you can see there, Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, and this is right. Now, this is one of those texts that right after John 3:16, we teach this to our children. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Okay, good, you've learned that. Now, the next most important verse for you to learn, children, "Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And this is the first commandment with the promise, Paul says, that it may go well with you and that you will have long life on the earth. You want to have a long life, right? Then obey your mom and dad. And so that's how Paul starts off chapter 6. And basically what he's saying is the way that children fulfill God's call to walk in a manner that's worthy of their calling with which they have been called, according to 4:1, we keep going back to, the way children do that is to obey their parents, obey their mom and dad in the Lord. Now in verse 4, however, Paul sets in place a counterbalance to that command. And this is consistent with the writings of all the New Testament authors. The leaders that God sets in place are never given carte blanche dominion over the people that they lead. Always, along with the command to lead, there is also a command to serve and to love and to respect and to be gracious and gentle and fair. And so while it's true that dad has been set in place as the leader, and especially the spiritual leader of his home, God always calls him to exercise that leadership in a way that is consistent with the gospel. And if it's not consistent with the gospel, law and grace, if it is not consistent with the gospel, then it is an unbiblical parenting. So in the family, children are called to submit to the authority of their father, but then the father is also called to do something. Look at verse 4. "Fathers, do not provoke, do not exasperate by nagging. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now, in the weeks ahead, we'll be looking at this verse in detail, so I don't want to preempt whatever that message will end up being by unpacking it here. Rather, I simply want to focus on the second part of the verse, namely, that dads, while they are being careful not to provoke or exasperate their children, they are called by God to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In other words, men, we are to be the spiritual leaders of our home. That is not mom's job. It is not mom's calling to be the primary spiritual leader of the home. It is dad's calling. It is not something that is primarily to be done during homeschooling. It's not something that's supposed to be primarily done by mom when dad's away. Dad, it doesn't mean you have to be a great teacher. It doesn't mean you even have to be a gifted teacher or even apt to teach. But it is your responsibility. It is your responsibility, first of all, to model it, and second of all, to communicate it. And there are a thousand ways to do that, and we'll look at that sometime here in the future. Now, we are the ones, fathers, who are primarily responsible for making sure that our children know the Lord. If our kids are going to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's our responsibility. It's not primarily the preacher's responsibility or the Sunday school teacher's responsibility or the youth director's responsibility. It's your responsibility, Dad, and with that responsibility comes the huge blessing of being the one who gets to initiate eternal life in your children. In fact, whenever someone comes to know the Lord as a child or as maybe an older child under his father's leadership, when we have a baptism service, if you're new around here, you may not know this. Whenever we have a baptism service, I always get in the water. But we always offer the dads the privilege to baptize their own children. Why? Because, number one, there's no place in Scripture that says, I have to do it. Number two, it's the dad's responsibility to make sure the child comes to know the Lord. He's doing all the work. He ought to have the privilege of baptizing him as well. Well, not everyone takes advantage of that, and everyone's preference is different. But that's how we do it here. Because we want to emphasize the role of the father as the spiritual leader of his home. What greater privilege in the world could there be, men? Than to be the one that God has singled out. You know, we think about evangelism. Lord, who do you want me to lead to Christ? Boy, I wish he would just tell me who he wants me to lead to Christ. You know, we've often said, if the unbelievers around us that God is calling to himself would just glow green, then we would know. Lord, help us know. Listen, dads, there are an awful lot of people outside your family who need to know Christ. But you know what? There's a group of folks who you already know need him. Woe be to us if we are not leading our little ones and our older ones to God. I've come to say in the last few years, if I could just lead 7 people to Christ and fully disciple them in my lifetime, I will have considered it a successful life. And that's what God's called me to do. Here are 7 little ones. Lead them all to me. But notice how we are to do it, men. We are to employ what might be thought of as both positive and negative means. On the one hand, we need to employ the positive means of disciplining them. I know it doesn't sound positive, but I think the word here indicates it. The word discipline may not seem very positive to you at first, but the KJV translates this word nurture, and the NIV translates it training. It is not spanking. It may include spanking, but that is not the primary means of training. I love the word nurturing. It's like taking a plant and putting the seed in the ground, watering it and weeding around it and nourishing it with nutrients and watching it grow and helping it along. Sometimes spraying it with insecticide, sometimes doing things to it that, you know, I don't know, I guess plants don't feel pain, but if it were a dog or anything else, it would feel it. If you had to do surgery on it, you're nurturing it. You're caring for it. Sometimes it feels good. Sometimes it doesn't feel good. But your goal is the same. It's a positive movement forward. Training. So the idea here is not so much spanking per se, but rather a gracious discipline that leads our children to Christ. And we'll look at this more deeply later, but notice the second word here. The second word gives us what we might call the negative means of leading our children to Christ. This word in the NAS is instruction, but I think that, again, the KJV and the New King James Version do more justice to the Greek text here when it translates it admonition. Admonition. Admonish. It is the fatherly work of admonishing our children or warning them about the dangers of sin. Now, this is the more negative side. The dangers of warning and dealing with their sin. Now, this is where I'm going to camp out for the rest of this message. We'll come back in a few weeks when we get to chapter 6 and we'll deal with the positive and we'll delve into this more. But I want to show you that that's what this word means. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 11, and go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 11. Paul says, now these things that he's just described in verses 1 through 5, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved it. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about Old Testament Israel. They came out of Egypt. They were in the wilderness of wandering. They were not yet in the promised land. And there were things that they did during that period of time that were awful and sinful and disrespectful, dishonoring to the Lord. And Paul's saying we need to learn from these things. Verse 7, this is what we're supposed to learn. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord or tempt the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our, what's the next word? Instruction. Same word. Same root. These things were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's us. All of these happened, and they were recorded for our instruction. And what does he mean by that? He's saying these things were recorded for you so that you would learn from their mistakes, so that you wouldn't do what they did, because they were cursed of God. So that everyone 20 years old and older, perished. I had a professor one time in college, and I don't remember the numbers, but him and a couple of his students figured out how many funerals would have to take place each day for them to go through the millions of people who would have had to die over a 40-year period. It was astounding. Absolutely astounding. They were cursed of God. And every one of them died 20 years old and older, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful spies. Now let me show you another one, and this one's very short. Turn to Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Here is Paul telling the elders of the church, or telling Titus in particular, how to deal with a person who is in the body of Christ and is causing problems, causing factions, causing divisions in the body. And he takes a pretty forthright approach, as you'll see. This is Titus chapter 3, verse 10, where he says simply, reject the factious man after a first and second, what's the next warning? Oh, word. It's warning. Boy, I told you, being up here is sometimes an interesting thing. Reject the factious man after the first or second warning. Same root. Same word. After the first or second warning. So when Paul is talking about us raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, it's almost as if he's saying there's a positive side and there's a negative side, and you got to do both, men. You have to do both. So dads, our responsibility is to lead our children to Christ. And it does have two parts. We're to teach them the word, teach them to pray, teach them to worship, teach them what it means to have an exemplary character in the world, teach them all that God has commanded us for our own good, Deuteronomy 6. But there's also the second part. We are to admonish them. We are to warn them. And what are we to warn them about? We are to warn them about the very things that we've been studying in Ephesians chapter 5. More specifically, we are to warn them of the danger of rejecting the eternal realities of God in Christ that have been given to us through Christ, and embracing the counterfeit pleasures of the world. Warn them. Warn them. Now let me see if I can make this real practical for us, men. I think, at least in part, what God is calling us to do is to get to know our children so well that we not only know their gifts and strengths and talents, but we also come to understand how they are, listen, how they are uniquely tempted towards sin. We have to come to an understanding of how each one is uniquely tempted towards sin. Now, I've got enough children to know that all of them are different. All of them have strengths. All of them have weaknesses. And one thing that we've noticed in raising our children, our oldest is about to turn 16, so we're right there in those years. We got a pretty wide spread, 2 years old to 15 years old, and virtually everything else in between. And if there's one thing that we've witnessed with our own eyes, is that each one of them, while they're gifted and talented differently, they're also tempted differently. They're also tempted differently. You see, every one of our children is different by design. Every one of them was formed in a different mold. I offer as proof of that our fraternal twins. 2.5 years old. 2.5 years ago, God blessed the Kirk house with twin boy and twin girl, twin A and twin B. It was amazing to us, just as an aside, that after they were born, we started getting marketing phone calls for Tweena Kirk. It took us a little while to figure out that was twin A. A little marketing strategy, I guess. So a boy and a girl, they're not just not yet pushed us beyond the breaking point, but let me tell you, sometimes we're close. Now, there's something you need to know about our twins. If you're aware of this already, then it'll be no surprise, but they are about as different as two people can possibly be. Yes, they were born at the same time, 11 minutes apart, same hospital, same doctor, same mother, same everything. All the shaping influences that surround their lives are exactly the same, same brothers and sisters, same house. But let me tell you, besides the fact that they both have blonde hair and white skin, there isn't hardly anything about them that is similar. Now, that's not the case with Matt and Emily's twins. But with ours, it's been a fascinating thing to watch. Two babies born at the same time by the same mother in the same house, and they couldn't be more different. Mikey is just as laid back and easygoing and low maintenance as can possibly be. And Maddie, bless her heart, we love her to death. And keeping up with her is amazing. They're different. And with their differences has come not only different gifts and strengths, but also different propensities toward temptation. Man, God has put you over the lives of your children to stand against those temptations. You are the one who must watch the radar around their lives, identifying the approaching enemy of their souls, and warn them to flee the counterfeit pleasures Satan lodges at them for their destruction. Now, there are some things you need to know about this responsibility to admonish and warn your children. I'm going to give you two if you're taking notes. Number one, time is short. Time is short. Men, we not only have a short time to train our children to embrace the eternal realities of Christ and flee the counterfeit pleasures of sin. We have a short time because they're growing quicker than we could ever imagine. Because the older they become, the more difficult such instruction becomes. The older they become, the more difficult this kind of instruction becomes. If you wait until they're a teenager to start admonishing them about their propensity towards certain temptations, it's too late. You're going to have a battle on your hands. Now, I'm not saying the grace of God can't intervene. By His grace, God intervened in my life. Praise the Lord. But you are nowhere in Scripture encouraged to hope for that day in a way that gives you the license to be feckless and irresponsible by way of raising, by warning your children. That's what the author of Proverbs was speaking of, Proverbs 19:18. Discipline your son while there is hope. and do not desire his death. And so you see, there will not always be a lot of hope that your son or daughter will be willing to receive your instruction. The best time to begin warning them is when the clay is still wet, when they are still young. It won't be long before they start to become set in their ways, and then you're going to have a battle. And by the way, that's how I interpret the other famous passage in Proverbs. Proverbs 22:6, most of you can quote it, but I don't think most of us understand it. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." I think we are ill-trained on this text. The Hebrew says, "Train up a child according to his way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, what does that mean? I know a lot of people say that that means you should try to identify the unique bent that each of your children have and train them accordingly. I have a couple of problems with that. Number one, that's not intuitive. You wouldn't, as a layman who had never sat under any teacher of psychology, look at this verse and say, "Huh, he's obviously talking about the psychological bent of my child." Would we? Well, then how do we know what this says? And I understand there's debate here, and this isn't a major debate, but I do want you to know where how I take this verse. There's certainly some wisdom in what they're saying. All of our children are different in, for instance, their learning styles. And, you know, my number one son learns in a different way than my number two son or my number three son or four son or five son. they're all different in the way they learn. We have to discipline them different. You know, one of our girls we just look at and she falls to pieces. And that's enough. We just let her know we're a little bit disappointed. And boy, talk about the blubbering that goes on from there on. That's all we need. I tell you, there are a couple others that require effort, constant, vigilant effort, just to get them to see, you know, where they're standing, where you're standing, what you're thinking, what they need to do. That yes is yes and no is no. It's so hard for them to understand. And so I understand when people bring that to this text and say, "Train up a child and according to his way, according to his bent, according to how God has made them." So there's certainly some wisdom there. But it seems to me that Solomon is offering us dads a solemn warning here. Namely, that if we teach our children that they can do whatever they please, when they are old, they're not suddenly going to grow up out of that frame of mind. Or think of it this way. If you plant a tree and you bend it to the right, when it's wet, when it's green, when it grows old, do not expect it to be straight. Whatever it starts out like, if you train it that way, if you train it to the right, then you can be assured whichever direction you trained it, that's how they're going to be. That's all he's saying. You can train it to be straight, or you can train it to the left, or you can train it to the right, but however you train it, that's how they're trained. And we know that to be true, don't we? Can God intervene? Yes. But what is my responsibility? To take the warning. If we train them up according to their way, the way that they want to go, a way that their sinful heart bends them to go, then when they're old, don't expect them to be godly. It cracks me up. People say, "Well, I'm just going to let my child decide for themselves. I don't want to infringe upon their moral sensitivities or their freedom of religion, and so I'm not going to teach them anything." It's like having a strawberry patch and say, "Look, I'm not going to influence these strawberries by getting rid of all those weeds." Come on. Train up a child according to his way, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. He'll not depart from it. We see this happening all through the Old Testament scriptures. For example, 1 Samuel, We read the story about Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. You remember the story. Eli had two sons. Eli was high priest. He had two sons who were priests. His two sons did most of the work, and Eli talked to the people, and he prophesied, and he gave the will of God, and he rebuked, and he did things that God called him to do as kind of a prophet priest. But his sons were wicked men, wicked men. They did things that I can't even describe to you. You just have to read it for yourself out of 1 Samuel. But they would come and people would bring sacrifices. And instead of burning them, they would take the best parts for themselves. And if anyone protest, they would threaten their lives. There were women who worked in the tent of meeting, and they did things that were immoral and inappropriate beyond your imagination. And they were the spiritual leaders of Israel. And they were Levi's sons, Eli's sons. He was a lazy dad. He didn't put the well-being of his boys ahead of his own comfort. He was fat. And so the Lord came along and pronounced judgment on both Eli and his son, and he told the young boy Samuel, 1 Samuel 3:13, he writes this, I have told him, this is God speaking to Samuel about what he has already told Eli, I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew. Now, what's the iniquity which he knew? Listen to this. Because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. His sons brought about a curse upon themselves and he didn't rebuke them. Therefore, I am going to destroy his house forever. In a similar case, 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, David had several wives, as you know, and one of the sons of one of these wives was a boy by the name of Adonijah. When David was old, Adonijah tried to take the kingdom for himself, in spite of the fact that David had made clear to everyone that his other son, Solomon, was going to be the new king. The inspired author begins the story of Adonijah by saying these words. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And so he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. He's taking the throne. He's taking control of the nation. And verse 6, just as kind of a side commentary by the inspired author, verse 6 says, his father, that would be David, had never crossed him at any time by asking him, what have you done? What's he mean? He never admonished his boys. That's why he had problems with Absalom. That's why he had problems with Adonijah. That's why he had problems with the others. And you go through the whole text and you look at all of David's son and you think, is there a godly man here at all? And the only thing we see again and again, while David's over here worshiping and setting us a personal example through the Psalms and through his other writings about how to worship God with mind engaged and heart aflame, he's doing that. And God is telling Solomon all through Solomon's life, I want you to be a man after my own heart like David was. And at the same time, David's house was going to hell. He was all about personal worship, personal Bible study, personal ministry, and cared not for his children. Perhaps this is one of the events that motivated Solomon to later write. Solomon, who almost lost his kingdom to this. Proverbs 29:15, written by Solomon. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Or another way to say it is, train up a child according to his way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You might say, well, it sounds like he's not training him. It sounds like he's not training him. Well, guess what? Not training him is training him. Not training him is training him. Now, what do you mean by that? This is what I mean. You got a little girl, a little strong-willed two-year-old, right? You can train her any way you want to. You can train her to come to you when you call the first time and obey you without challenge, without excuse, and without delay. You can train her to do that. It's not hard. You just got to be consistent and let your yes be yes and your no be no. Or you can train her to come when you've called her three times. Or you can train her to call to come when you start counting. One, I'm going to count to three. She'll start coming on three because that's you don't do anything until you get to three. Or you can train her to come when you start screaming. You get over here. Okay, now they're serious. Or you can just train them to come to you on the first time. Not training them is training them. Train up a child according to his way, and when he's old, he'll still be that way. So dads, remember, the time is short, so discipline your children while there is hope, and do not desire their death. Secondly, not only is time short, but the dangers are many. The dangers are many. There's almost no limit to the variety of temptations Satan will throw at our kids. He knows our children at least as well as we do. And for most dads, Satan knows your kids far better than you know them. He knows their weaknesses, and that gives him the edge if you're not being faithful student of your children. He's got the edge on you. He knows where they're weak. He knows where to attack. But thankfully, the biblical authors have given us categories of temptation to be on the lookout for. And they do it by means of short lists that are scattered throughout the Bible. And this is given for our help and our benefit. Because when we have the categories to look for, then we can see them. If we know them, we can see them if we're watching for them. And I'm just going to give you three here. Three lists. There are a lot of lists in the Bible. But I just want to demonstrate this to you. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 reads, "Do not be deceived." Now see if this sounds familiar from last week's message. Different text. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." What's he mean by that? He means people who act that way go to hell. Because it demonstrates that the Holy Spirit is not living within them. No Holy Spirit. No Holy Spirit producing the holy fruits of righteousness. Then you don't have what it takes to have eternal life. And it will be evidenced by the way that you live. And so do not be surprised when God says, people who live like this are not living by grace. They're not living by faith. They're not trusting in Christ. They're embracing all of the counterfeit pleasures of the world. And here are a few. And people who do that don't want anything to do with my kingdom. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, Jesus said, and anybody who wants to follow them goes there. Here's another list, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of angers, disputes, dissensions, factions." Let me just take an aside here. There was one time when we were having a little issue with our kids. They were not getting along very well. And so I got them all together and I took them aside and I said, "Okay, we need to have a talk. Your behavior, your attitude stinks. It's not becoming of the Lord." Now, I want to take you to a passage of Scripture that that speaks to this issue. Galatians chapter 5. And one of them said, "The fruit of the Spirit?" And I said, "No. The list before the fruit of the Spirit." And here's what I want you to do. I'm going to read the list. And when I get to one that applies to you, I want you to raise your hand. And so I started going. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality," no hands, "impurity," no hands, "sensuality," idolatry, "sorcery," no hands, "enmity," strife, "jealousy," outburst of anger, you know, these hands start going up, "disputes," "dissensions," yes, "factions," yes, you know, we thought we were charismatic, everybody's raising their hands, "factions," "envying," "drunkenness," well, not the drunkenness. I don't know why I have that one highlighted here, but it's never happened. Whew. Okay. But the rest of the list is drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And what Paul is saying is, I know I've told you this before, and I'm sounding like a broken record, but people who act like this don't go to heaven. And I told my kids, you've just admitted that a number of these are prevalent in your life. And I got to tell you something, children, people who act like that go to hell. You say, you got to be kidding. That's strong. The danger is great. I'll tell you what, there were some changes that took place that day. We were talking about it recently in our late night walks that we take. It's amazing how the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit, changes lives. And along with the changes toward holiness, also came a change toward happiness. The glory of God and our own joy into one. Here's another list, Ephesians 5, 3 through 5, and we've already looked at this. But immorality and impurity and greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And thus, but there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. There he is. Same thing again. And there are other lists. Now, what are we to do with these lists? Well, I submit to you that we take these lists and use them as categories of sin to be on the lookout for. And then, once we identify a pattern in one of our children's lives regarding one of these categories, we move into their world, so to speak, and warn them about the danger of counterfeit pleasures that will ultimately put them in danger and in the end lead to death. They need to be called to correct their course while the correcting is small. We need to say, daughter, you need to correct your course. I praise God that the correction is pretty small. You have to go from here to here and you'll be right back on track. You don't want to be here. You don't want to be at about 140 degrees or 180 degrees and require that kind of repentance before you ever address the issue. You see it, you graciously address it. And you bring them back while there's hope. This is what God calls us to do, men. Each of your children will likely demonstrate a unique propensity toward specific temptations. Do you know what they are? Do you know what they are? Are you engaged in warning them about the dangers that await them if they embrace these temptations, these counterfeit pleasures as a lifestyle? Let me get real specific. I just go back to the lists here and I'll give you a sample. Do they seem to have a bent toward anger? Not all of my children do. A couple of them. Not all of them. Do they have a bent toward anger? Then warn them about the danger that it will that it will cause if they choose to embrace the counterfeit pleasure of expressing their frustration against people in that way. Do you know what it's going to do to your family? If you don't get control of it now, do you know what it's going to do to your reputation? Do you know what it's going to do to your church? Do you know what it's going to do to your wife or your husband? There needs to be a course correction here. Because at the end of the road that you're on, there's danger. And here's what happens. Your child gets on this side road, off the path, and you call them back, and they come back. Praise God. If you let them stay on that road too long, they'll drive on it and drive on it, and guess what? The ruts get deeper and deeper and deeper, and before long, they're really dug in. And getting them out is serious, serious business. Discipline them while there's hope. Are they tempted to fudge the truth when it's time to come clean on what they did? Don't wink at that as if it were some small thing. Warn them about the danger of hiding their sin. That it would begin to rot their soul from the inside out and possibly lead them to deal falsely with their sinful state before God. They'll start lying to themselves before God. They'll never come to the terms with the fact, I'm a sinner and I desperately need a Savior. Why? Because you've allowed them, you have trained them by not training them to lie, to be a deceiver, and they will deceive themselves. Warn them. And by the way, not to mention the practical reality that people don't like liars or folks who can't be trusted with their word. So dads, discipline them while there is hope. Is one of your boys tempted to be effeminate? That's one of the words. Don't pretend it isn't happening. Find a way to warn them of the dangers that await those who give in to this counterfeit pleasure. I've personally known three boys whose dads didn't deal with this while they were young. And their lives became a terrible reproach. Their faith was shipwrecked. And they were ruined. Discipline them while there is hope. If one of your girls is tempted toward being self-willed, don't make light of that. It's a propensity towards sin that will bring about all kinds of problems in her marriage and in her relationships with people who are in authority over their lives. When they're small, it looks so cute. It's not cute. We need to train ourselves to look at that and say, that's cute, but it really isn't funny. There's danger here. We've got to train them while there is still hope. If one of your children is tempted toward uncontrolled eating and gluttony, don't make light of that. Gluttony leads to obesity and all kinds of physical and spiritual issues that'll plague them for the rest of their lives. Discipline them while there is hope. If one of them is tempted toward being lazy, deal with it. Find a gracious but decisive way to warn them what God says about laziness and what it brings to the life of one who embraces that counterfeit pleasure. It will not go well for them. Discipline them while there is hope. We could go through every one in these lists, and there's more. And by the way, children, don't fight against your parents' instruction. They love you, and they desire your good. And if they come to you with some corrective criticism of your life, remember Proverbs 4:1, where Solomon wrote, "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding, for I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. Herein is life. This is grace to you." No matter how hard it may be to hear what your parents have to tell you, it will be grace to you. It will be grace to you. Changing course, getting back on the track of godliness and holiness and biblical living for your own joy and the glory of God, that's grace, no matter how painful the correction may feel. And Dad, when you're tempted not to admonish your son or daughter, remind yourselves of Proverbs 29:17. Correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. You may say, well, I love him and I don't want to offend him by confronting him with such things. It's really going to embarrass him. He's really going to feel bad. Well, that's true. In that case, let me remind you again that this will be grace to them. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:10-11, I ran across this yesterday. Paul says this, and we ought to be willing to say this to all of our children. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. There's two kinds of sorrows. And children, when your parents come and they confront you on an issue, you can be sorry for being caught. And that is the sorrow of the world that leads to death. Or you can be sorry that you offended God. And that is a sorrow that leads to life. Oh, don't you want to delight in your children when they're old? Don't you hate the thought of their running their lives aground with things that could have been graciously corrected when they were young? Brothers, make the investment. Make the investment. For in the end, we will be the richest men in the world for having done so. I believe the greatest gift a dad can give his children. What do you think the greatest gift is? You know, most of us were taught the greatest gift a dad can give his kids is to love his wife. That's a great gift. That's not the greatest one. I think the greatest gift that a dad can give his children is to graciously but decisively address their propensity towards sin and lead them to the blessed realities that are eternally theirs in Christ. That's your privilege. That's your responsibility. That's our call to joy. And it's for dads. And so it's just a reminder on Father's Day, dads, we have a great responsibility, a tremendous privilege that God has placed at our feet. And the end of it will be a happy reward for eternal life for our children. And so let's pursue it with a holy passion. Father, we praise you for your word that